This morning, as I was considering what I wanted to share with you all, I've been considering the past Christmas season and all the things that we're building up to and all the anticipation and all the planning that goes into that time. And there's this weird sense that, you know, that's all done, right? And we're moving into this new era, but this new time, like, still, like, you know, for a lot of us involves a lot more planning. One of my favorite movies of all times is Ocean's 11. Now, for those of you guys who haven't seen it, I don't want to spoil things too much, but I mean, it's been out for a long time, so spoilers. It's basically about this group of guys who, like, this group of criminals, all different specific abilities and talents and skills, and they all come together to pull off a massive heist on a Las Vegas casino. And one of the things that's kind of fun, I mean, there's a lot of interesting things about the movie, but you see them going through these intricate plans, developing, like, the blueprints and what the people's roles are going to be and how they're going to distract and divert and how, you know, how they're going to pull off this heist on what seems like an impossibly just guarded casino vault. And you watch the movie, and as things unfold, you know, you almost start to feel like, oh, this is not going to work. There's no way. And then suddenly you realize at the end of the movie the depths of their plan when they ultimately are able to pull this off. You know, even as the viewer, you're kind of left out there in the dark, and you're thinking, like, parts of the plan you didn't even know were in place are moving forward. And, you know, like, as we've gone through that holiday season, yeah, we've done some preparation and stuff, but there's something cool. You know, we spend a lot of time focusing on Luke 2 and about Jesus' birth. And we talked a lot about prophecy and how so many prophecies are fulfilled, right? We see, like, the whole Old Testament is this big picture pointing us to the Messiah that's going to come, who's going to be saving us from our sins, who's going to be redeeming his people and establishing his kingdom. And the whole Old Testament's kind of pointing to that, and it's this big, beautiful plan. And at times it seems so unlikely, just like I was saying in Ocean's 11, it seems so unlikely that it's going to get pulled off. And yet God puts all these things in motion. Now, God could have just kind of showed up and appeared and, like, done whatever he wanted to do. But instead, God continues to make these movements towards man, and he exercises this big, like, plan that extends throughout all time. And so today, I want to take a look at a little bit of God's plan, because his plan didn't stop at Jesus' birth. His plan didn't stop at Jesus' death or his resurrection. Instead, God continues to have plans. God continues to have these things that he calls us to do and things that he's promised that he's going to do for us. And as we're living in a time right now where we are looking forward to the fulfillment of even more of these prophecies, I think it's worthwhile to look back at just the chapter before Luke 2, the chapter before Jesus' birth, where we see some of these prophecies being fulfilled, and we see some of the promises that God's going to do, and maybe learn some things, learn some ways that we can apply the truths that we find there to our current situation. So, if you guys would join me, we're going to be studying in Luke 1 this morning. Now, one of the things I love about the book of Luke is it's written by Dr. Luke. It's a two-part book. He wrote Luke and Acts. And, you know, I'm a big fan of context, and Luke actually takes a lot of the guesswork out of what's going on. So we'll dive right in, and we'll kind of look what Luke actually says about the context of this passage. Luke 1:1 through 4 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, right away, you know, we see kind of like the purpose, the author's intent here. Luke is a Gentile. He's writing to another Gentile. So they're like, for those of us who are not of Jewish descent or familiar, like he's giving it an orderly account, explaining like what exactly transpired. He's doing all this investigative journalism and kind of compiling all this information on the life of Christ here for us. And it says, you know, he's writing to Theophilus. We're not sure who Theophilus is. Both the letters are addressed to him. Most likely, given the title of Excellent Theophilus, he was probably some type of Roman official. But nonetheless, we see here, right from the get-go, you know, this is the way they would say dates back then, right? So we have like the purpose, we're having the setting, which is going to be in the temple, and we have the dates, the days of King Herod, the king of Judah. So we have like this really great context in which this is all going to be taking place. You know, like basically what's happened is we've gone from the Old Testament where Israel has been like just, they've been put in exile, they've regrouped, and now rather than just being a nation unto themselves, they've had nation upon nation upon nation ruling over them. You know, they had Assyria and Babylon and Persia, and they've had the Greeks. And when we come into this time, we have the Romans, and there's been a weird shift, right? The Greeks have imparted their culture throughout the whole known world, and now the Romans are coming in, and there's this weird hodgepodge of Greek culture, Roman politics and rule, and the nation of Israel is under them. They're being influenced and impacted and heavily taxed, and it's not a great scene where we're opening up to. But that's the world into which Jesus and God and his infinite plan has determined him to be born into. Continuing on in verses 6 through 10. We also have a couple of our main characters here, right? Zechariah, he is from the tribe of, or him and his wife are both basically priestly lineage, right? They're descendants of Aaron, and so as such, they're ministers of God here among the people. Now, Luke makes a careful point to highlight this about them. In verse 6, he says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as the priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So let's talk a little bit about, you know, what's going on here. You know, we talked about how this, what the setting is, but here Luke opens up. He's opening up the gospel here, his whole letter in the temple. And the temple largely like symbolizes, or I mean, it's a real thing, but it's very symbolic of God's presence among his people. And that's going to kind of be a theme. Like by beginning here, Luke's going to be pointing out like it's all about God's presence among his people. It's about God coming to earth. He begins to draw this emphasis on God moving ever closer to the lives of his people. Now, you'll see what Zechariah is doing in this passage. It says he's in there burning incense. Now, as I mentioned, he's a priest. This was one of the priestly duties that they would have. And to be the one burning the incense was kind of a favored position. This would basically entail him going in and he would offer incense. And those incense was kind of like a picture in a lot of ways of prayers. And his job as the priest was to go in and burn this incense. And while the incense is burning and the people are outside praying, he is acting on their behalf, going before the Lord, lifting up their requests to him. And so you'll notice that what Luke says about him is it says that he points out that he is righteous. And that's an important thing here because, like, in the very next passage, it talks about how him and his wife are barren. Now, before we get into that, I actually love the New Living Translations version of this because they render he's walking with the Lord as they're careful to keep his commandment or his commands. And as I've studied this and thought about that, how many of us could say something similar? That we're careful to keep his commands. You know, it's easy for us to look at other people and point out their sins. And it's easy for us to become rigid on some things in our lives, but I find that so often as believers, we put ourselves in these bubbles of Christianity and we can get so comfortable and complacent. We follow in obedience the things that are easy for us to obey. you know, perhaps we're really good with guarding our language, or you know, we have these virtues and things that we're like, okay, I'm good with that. That's not hard for me to do, and so we kind of check off these boxes. And yet, so easily, so quickly, when things are inconvenient, when things are going to cost us something, how quickly do we turn from that? Like, we're no longer careful to obey. Right, we're no longer focused. We're like, you know what? It's just a harmless lie. It's just joining in the gossip. It's just cheating. It's just manipulation. It's just whatever. Right? We have these things in our lives where, as believers, you know, it's easy for us to obey some things, but and so we're like, I'm good, and we can kind of become complacent and let our guard down. And I love the picture here of being careful to keep the commands of God. Are we, brothers and sisters, careful to keep those commands? Are we careful to follow God in obedience? Even when things don't go our own way. And for Zechariah, things would not be going his way, right? Luke's very careful to point out that he is righteous before God and that he's blameless. And he says that in part because the next verse six is very important here because he identifies that they're barren. Now, back in this time, you know, they would view, in our times right now, our culture kind of views kids as a bit of an inconvenience, right? More and more people are pushing back the time, if at all, that they're going to have kids. And it's this idea that kids are going to somehow drag you down and you won't have your best life now. They kind of like inhibit you in some ways from fulfilling your dreams. But here, and that was even the same in Roman culture, but in Jewish culture, it was seen as a sign that God had favor on you. They recognized that God was the author of life. And if he's the one bestowing these kids upon you, that's a blessing. And those kids would be people that would carry on your family name. They would help work in the family business, especially the male children. It was a blessing to have kids. And conversely, if you were unable to have kids, then in that society, you'd kind of get looked at a little bit sideways, right? If God's not blessing you with kids, then you must have done something to upset God. And so they would look at them and say, you know what? Like, they must have sinned in the past. God must not be favoring them. They seem to be, that couple's cursed. And it was a pretty shameful and hurtful thing for a couple to not be able to have kids. And unfortunately, a lot of time that blame fell squarely on the wife. But it would be like a shameful and embarrassing thing to not have kids. And so that's kind of the setup that we're seeing here. Moving on to verse 11 through 13. So he's in there praying. He's offering incense, praying for the people outside here. And says, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. This is the response that we always see, right? Whenever somebody encounters something of God, like whether it's like being in his presence, whether it is an angelic being, the response is they recognize immediately, this thing is holy, this thing is set apart. And there's this sense of, I'm unworthy to be here. And there's this terror that falls upon them. It says, but the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now, the meaning of the word John is that the Lord has been gracious. And this is you know, it's an answer. It's an interesting name to be giving his son, because that would not be culturally. You'd give him probably your name or a family name. But Zacharias doesn't have any kids by that name. And so instead, he's being told to give him a different name, which means the Lord has been gracious. And it's this kind of this, all right, God's been gracious by answering his immediate request. But there's a bigger, bigger context here. Because the son that he's going to give Zacharias is John the Baptist. And the nation of Israel has been without a ruler. They've been seeking a Messiah. It's been like radio silence from God for 400 years. That's a long time. They're anticipating this, but things seem unlikely. Right? It seems unlikely that a new king will come, that somebody is going to come and save them. And here we see, after this long silence, after a long period of disobedience from Israel and being sent into exile and then kind of a remnant being preserved and brought back together, but still not ideal, there's great news here. God has been gracious. And now God's plan that he talked about throughout the whole Old Testament is going to start to come into fruition. And we're going to see like a major milestone in that here. But he says, you're going to have a son named John. And what's going to be interesting is that John is going to be ushering in the next phase of the plan. He's going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets. Continue on in verse 15, it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's crazy, right? Like, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. He will have this relationship with God. He'll have the Holy Spirit working in him. And this idea here with, it's kind of weird, like, all right, he's not going to drink strong drink. Well, you would hope not. He's a baby, right? But that's not really all that's being said here. What this is referencing is what's called a Nazarite vow. And you can read about it in Numbers 6. It's usually like a something that a person would do, it's optional, usually. Usually a normal stint of the Nazarite vow would last 30 days. And it's a time where you're kind of just setting yourself apart to glorify God. You're setting yourself apart to spend time in worship and focus and petition him. And in that time, you would abstain from things like anything having to do with alcohol, even raisins and grapes. And you wouldn't cut your hair, and you couldn't touch like a dead body or even be near a dead body. And, you know, there's all these rules and regulations, but it wasn't like a mandatory thing. It was something you'd say, all right, you know what? I'm going to be set apart. It's this enactment of an earthly physical enactment demonstrating holiness, a set apartness. And so what's being said here is that, look, Zacharias, your son from birth is going to be set apart. He's going to be set apart to be someone who glorifies, to be someone who lives a life for Christ, doing God's will, doing God's purposes. And you see, like, this is beautiful news, right? This is getting kind of, like, can you imagine going that long and then all of a sudden, oh, it's here. This is really happening. Like, according to this, 9 months from now, it's going to be happening. Like, you could put that on your calendar. Well, you know, from the time of conception. Moving on. Verse 16 through 17 says, and he will turn away turn many of the children of Israel, sorry, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is incredible news, right? Can you imagine you're a priest and you're hearing, like, I mean, most parents, I mean, a lot of parents kind of want their kid to, well, maybe I shouldn't say this. A lot of parents would want their kids to follow in their footsteps. And especially you would have to imagine a priest who's dedicated his life to serving God. What a blessing to have a child that's going to be following in those footsteps. But then to know that he is going to be ushering in this new kingdom. He's going to be preparing a way. He's going to be telling others about Christ. He's going to be pointing people to him to make ready the path, or to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Now, John the Baptist's ministry is one that's very interesting to me. You know, he often teaches this gospel that's basically like, repent. And I don't, you know, he's bold with how he does it. When it comes to sharing the gospel, you know, it's important that we do things in love. And I'm a big fan of sharing through witness and sharing through personal relationship and investment. And so often when I see people, you know, holding up these signs, the end is near, repent, you know, I look at it and God can use anything for his glory. But it almost makes me feel uneasy, right? I look at that, I'm like, who in their right mind is going to turn and look at that guy and say, oh, you know what? You're right. I need to repent. Thanks for holding up that sign, buddy. And God works in people's hearts in different ways, and God can use those things. But sometimes I think we can go to that extreme, and then we can go to the other extreme of, I'm going to just witness silently, right? Silent witness in some ways can turn into a huge cop-out, right? Where we're like, you know what, I'm just going to live my life quietly, and I'm not going to share about Jesus because that's too offensive. And so we end up not saying anything. And I think there's like a really healthy medium to be found in there. Yet so many of us are so afraid to talk about this idea of people needing to repent, right? That's a delicate thing to bring up to somebody. It implies that they're wrong and that they need to change. And yet, it's so clear that it's a message that people need to hear. Because conversion is the result of repentance, right? When we turn away from those things and we recognize that we need forgiveness and that we need a Savior. And that's very much the message of John's ministry. He's not the most delicate of guys, but he's a man who cares for people enough to speak the truth and speak it in love and speak it in boldness, preparing the way of the Lord. We live in a time where we're recipients of the Great Commission. We're called to be ambassadors of God, people who are going out and sharing his word with a lost and dying world, a world that needs to know his love, but also needs to know that they need him. Are we willing to fulfill those things? Are we willing to be like John is going to be, people who point others to Christ, to the second coming? Are we preparing people for those things? So often when we think about the end times coming, a lot of us are like, oh, I got to hunker down. I got to buy more guns. I got to get my shelter in place, you know. No, the big thing that we're supposed to be doing is sharing Christ with a lost and hurting world and ministering to the needs of those around us. John, you know, this passage here really harkens back pretty heavily to a couple other prophecies. We, you know, I talked about God's plan slowly being fulfilled here. You know, this is clearly references to Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. It says, "The voice," and John identifies this in the book of John. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John identifies himself, like I said, John identifies himself later as that voice in the wilderness. He's not the Messiah. He's just a key part of the plan to tell people, you need to repent. The day of the Lord is at hand. We see also this passage referenced in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, keep in mind, this is they're saying John's going to be coming in the spirit of Elijah, somebody who's guided by the Holy Spirit, who's boldly going and sharing people's need for God and pointing them back to him. It says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, this is kind of a metaphor here that's being said about these relationships. The idea here is that God is going to be coming, and through him, relationships are going to be restored. Zechariah has an interesting response to seeing an angel. You'd think if you just saw an angel pop into, like, just existence in front of you, tell you that you're going to have a baby, you'd think, okay, right? I think I would. But Zechariah says this, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings.'" Now, Zacharias' response is an interesting one here, because there's a part of him, he's old, right? I have to wonder if this was actually a prayer Zacharias was saying at the altar, right? It would seem to me not, right? He's an older guy. He probably doesn't want a new kid running around. And the fact that the angel's saying, "Hey, good news, your prayer's been answered," Zechariah's got to be sitting there like, well, that's impossible. Like, that can't happen, right? And if he thought it was impossible, it's probably not something he's praying for right now, which means that the prayer that's being answered was most likely a prayer he prayed years in advance. And there's something really beautiful about that, because it teaches us a little bit about prayer. It teaches us that our prayers, first, that it's heard, right? God heard his prayer. Then God didn't forget his prayer. His prayer didn't have a shelf life. Like, it didn't expire. He didn't have to quickly offer up a new prayer because that one's void now, right? And it shows that God, he wants us to continuously pray, but not because it's going to convince him, not because it's going to twist his wrist to do our bidding. The reason we're called to continually pray is because it helps us to continue to put our faith in him. It's an act of our faith. And as a father wants to hear from his kid, it's a way that we can share what's on our hearts with the Lord and continuously lay things at his feet. But we see that prayer has an impact, right? God hears his prayer and responds. That's another huge thing, right? And maybe troubling, but also encouraging, is the fact that it's not in our timing. It wasn't in Zacharias' timing. It was in God's perfect timing. He had a plan. He didn't have John the Baptist come along 30 years prior. No, he wanted him there now for this purpose. It was in God's sovereign timing. He knew what he was doing. God hears our prayers. He's faithful to them. And he answers them in his timing. Now, I mentioned a couple minutes ago that Zechariah has trouble believing this promise, and yet so often I think that we have a hard time, like Zechariah, believing in God's promises. Because the reality is you and I have been given a whole heaping helping of promises that his word, when it comes to witnessing, that his word doesn't return void. When it comes to forgiveness, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know, like that we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. We have the confidence in knowing what our future holds. Right? Those are promises that God's given us. And yet, so often we become discouraged and distracted by the world around us. And we can feel this sense of hopeless negativity as we turn on the news or watch social media. But God has something greater for those lives of a believer. These are small, momentary things that are happening. God has a sovereign plan. And we need to be setting our sights on those things. That's the reason on Saturday nights we've been studying through the book of Philippians. It's the very reason that Paul is able to have joy in these afflictions is because he knows there's something better out there. He knows that God has a plan, and it's a good plan. It's a bright future, that our rewards are in heaven. It's not about building this kingdom here on earth. It's easy for us to lose sight of that. It's easy for us to not quite believe God's promises and instead get lost and distracted. And we want God to show himself, and we want to, like Zacharias, we want to look for a sign. But God's given us his word. He's given us his promise. And as we can see time and time again throughout the whole book of the Bible, God is faithful to those promises. He fulfills his promises and executes his divine plan. The great thing about John the Baptist's message is that it's one that's coming into this dark and lost world, that's conveying hope and comfort. And it's going to bring peace to those who are suffering. And that was just the first coming of Christ. How much greater, now that Christ has died and been resurrected and offered us salvation from our sins and a Holy Spirit to indwell us and empower us, how much greater is the message now? And how much more needed is it in the world that we're living in? Zechariah, he gets punished here for his disbelief. It's not that he's like, well, how will I know, God? Show me the way. It's like, I don't think so, right? Zacharias is punished for his lack of faith. And there's this interesting kind of this juxtaposition, right? You have an angel of the Lord who's the messenger. And you have the angel of the Lord who's the messenger saying, you're going to have a son who's going to speak, and he's going to be a messenger of God. And here a priest, because of his lack of faith, can't speak. Closing out here in verses 21 through 25, it says this: and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. I love this picture, right? The people are wondering, wow, Zacharias is in there a long time, wonder what's going on. And Zacharias comes out, and it's like this weird game of charades. Can you imagine trying to do charades where you're trying to tell people, well, an angel came down. My angel came down and told me, baby. The scene here, I would love to have seen this. So it was, as soon as those days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. The people waiting outside to hear from Zacharias when he came out of the temple, most likely were waiting. Typically what would happen is they would come out and they would receive a priestly blessing. But he's not able to. He can't. He has this knowledge of this great blessing that's to come. But the people are going to have to wait for it. And it's, in some ways, it's a reminder to us all, for those who believe, that there is a blessing coming. But it's one that we're going to have to wait for. And we have a choice. We can be like Zechariah, sit and doubt. Or we can continue to walk in faith. We continue to walk in obedience. We can continue to trust in God, that his promises and that what he says is true. So the question for us is, will we wait patiently? Will we, like Zacharias, wait in careful obedience? Will we, like John, who have been tasked with sharing the good news of salvation that Christ brings, be bold and lovingly speak truth to the world around us? And will we fiercely and boldly set our sights on him and claim the promises he has given us through his word? I'll leave you with the priestly blessing that that Zacharias would have said. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.